Dr. Matt Miller is the acting director of the VA Suicide Prevention Program. And I heard him speak in Lawrence on Friday, and he told some of the backstory that led him to where he is. He began his working career as an Air Force psychologist, and he was assigned to a base in Enid, Oklahoma. He said he'd never even heard of Enid, Oklahoma before he was sent there. But that base, this was back in like 2008, a lot of activity going on with the war, and they trained pilots from all the different branches, and he became best friends with two Marine pilots. And so for 3 years, these guys became inseparable. They were buddies. They worked together. Their families hung out together. And one of his friends, his name was John, he said he was like Kramer from Seinfeld. He would come into Dr. Miller's office, you know, just bust in when he was working with clients or whatever, and just really became close, had a lot of personal contact. And then one day, Dr. Miller was told that John, his buddy, had committed suicide. And Miller had believed they had shared their lives honestly, but he was taken completely by surprise. And it so shook Dr. Miller that he left the Air Force as soon as he could, and he left the mental health profession altogether and went to work for his father-in-law selling shoes for a living. His father-in-law owned some shoe stores. He said, I felt like a complete failure. He said, I couldn't help my closest friend. Who am I kidding to think I could help other people? Now, selling shoes was an honorable profession, but he was hiding, and he knew it. He was hiding in fear. After 3 years, he had this profound moment where he knew he needed to get back to helping people using his training and his calling. And so fast forward about 10 years later, he is, as of this summer, he's the national lead on the Veteran Suicide Prevention Program. And he has, through his work, been a part of saving many lives. And I shared his story to demonstrate attention. And here's attention. This man of great skill, education, could not save his closest friend. He couldn't even see what his friend wouldn't let him see. And yet, at the same time, his efforts to help people have been very effective, have been profound. And the tension is, we cannot save people, we cannot change people, but we can, as we have opportunity, profoundly help people. So we must not believe that our efforts alone are enough to help others or to change others, and we must not believe that our efforts are of no effect. Either of those two extremes, I can do nothing, I can do it by myself, I can change people, those are both stinking thinking categories. Our minds tend to long for simplicity because life is so complex, and so we can oversimplify things or look for chances to oversimplify things, and that's not reality. We tend towards, so which is it? Either or, and life is often both and. There's this tension. And the tension here is, again, we can't change people, and we can profoundly help people change. This year, we're looking at confidence in God's Word to speak with authority to all the different aspects of our lives. We spent the first quarter just looking at God's Word in detail, and then we've looked month by month or series by sub-series at different aspects of what that means. This month, the month of September, we're finishing today, we've been looking at loving God with our entire beings, particularly what it means to love God with our minds. It comes from the great commandment where Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. He said, all the law and the prophets hang on these two commands. And a biblical anthropology, which is just a theology of humans, what does the Bible say about humans, demonstrates that heart, soul, mind, these are not exclusive categories. They're overlapping aspects of who we are as humans. And we've looked this month at loving God with our minds, the thinking, choosing part of us, the command post part of us, because faith is often seen as being opposed to good thinking, which of course it's not. We don't leave our minds behind to follow God. We fully engage them, bring them along. And what the Lord is saying in this passage is that we're to love God with the totality of our being, heart, soul, mind. And he ties in Mark, strength. These, again, are not separate categories. This is, we're to bring all that makes us us to God, a full life commitment. And he said, all the law and the prophets hang on these commandments. The entire Bible, he said, is suspended from these two commands. Frequently in action movies, people of average strength will just hang by one arm. They'll do it for a long time. And then they'll grab hold of their buddy who's also hanging by one arm. Have you ever tried to hang by one arm? I wouldn't recommend it. Some guys here could, but I guarantee you're not going to hang by one arm and hold your buddy who's hanging by one arm. And then sometimes they'll grab a helicopter or something along the way. Jesus said the Bible hangs by these two arms. And in fact, in Mark, they're tied together. Love God, love people. And so it's really this one mighty arm from which the Bible hangs. Love others flows from love for God. Love for God is seen most readily in love for other people. And he said all the Bible hangs on these two things. So let's finish this month, this sub-series on loving God with our minds, with our need to really connect with one another, to live connected, our need for one another, if we're going to love God with our heart, soul, mind, particularly with our mind. And there is, as the idiom goes, the rub. The phrase the rub comes from a Shakespeare play, but it refers to a situation where two things are rubbing against each other, causing these unsolvable situations, causing friction. So for instance, here's an example. All I need to get my car back is pay the fine, but there's the rub. My wallet's in my car. Or I need to trust people to think correctly, but then there's the rub. Trusting people requires thinking correctly. And here's what I mean by it's this kind of friction. We tend to get advice when we're not sure of what we should think about something or what we should do. We tend to listen to people when we're not emotionally attached to a decision. We tend to share what we feel is safe to share. But there's the rub. When we're confident, when we're emotionally attached, when we have secret, it's when we most need input from people and we're least likely to get it. I've had two times in the last probably 6 years where I heard what I wanted to hear from God. It just wasn't true, but it reminded me of my own propensity to hear what I want to hear. Fortunately, people around me helped me hear correctly. To live in truth requires regular, honest input from other people. We have to go after it. We have to make it easy for people to give it to us. So I'm going to break out an old illustration to help us think about community and right thinking. And it's one that I've used for many years. I still find it helpful, so we're going to stick with it. It's just a word picture I call white wall, black wall. Pretty simple, but difficult to live. And the idea is if I see a wall and I'm convinced it's white, the people around me who I trust say, Terry, that's not a white wall, that's a black wall. At that point, I have a dilemma. Am I going to trust me or the people God's given me to trust? And all it does is demonstrate that there's times when we really need people and we're really convinced that we're right. And I'm not saying our friends are going to be right, but at the very least, we should slow down and not trust ourselves so much. I have to be living, and there's some presuppositions for this to work, some conditions. I have to be living in committed community for it to work. And I have to trust my community when I most need to trust them. So we're going to read from God's Word, Hebrews 3, verses 7 and 19. But first, I want to give you some background before we read the passage so you can help focus in a little bit more. The writer of Hebrews in this passage is warning Christians to not make the mistakes that their spiritual ancestors, Israel, did during the Exodus, and namely, to not turn away from God into disbelief. And back in January, we looked at the Exodus, and so let me give you a quick reminder. Genesis, the book of beginnings, ends with Abraham's lineage in Egypt, and they're underneath the protection of the grateful king. And he's grateful because Joseph had helped save the Egyptian nation. Exodus begins, the second book of the Bible begins with the people still living in Egypt many years later under a king who now sees Israel as a threat. They're no longer treated as guests or citizens, they're treated as slaves. And so God raised up Moses to deliver the people through a series of God-powered events. The people were sent on their way to the land of promise. And on the way, they continually fell into disbelief. They would believe their own thoughts and their own eyes and not God. And the most catastrophic failure of belief was when they came up next to the promised land, God said, go in. They put their full confidence in their fear, not their faith. And it cost all of them the chance to enter into God's rest. The adult population died in the desert. And so with that background in mind, let's read Hebrews chapter 3, starting in verse 7. As the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear His voice, don't harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during a time of testing in a desert where your fathers tested and tried me and for 40 years saw what I did. That's why I was angry with that generation and said, their hearts are always going astray and they've not known my ways. And so I declared an oath in my anger, they shall not enter my rest. See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. And so I'm not going to read the rest of that passage. You can read it yourself this week, or if you're doing the devotionals, that passage will be embedded in the devotionals. But I want to give 3 points regarding the protective factors of a life lived connected, a life lived in community. But let me give you an illustration to hopefully drive home those points. You've seen, whether you know it or not, you've seen my hands since I began. I'm not as good at my wife as using my hands to talk. She's really good at that. But you have seen them, but it's unlikely you thought about them until just now, and now you're thinking about my hands. Nothing profound about my hands. But if you had come in and one of my hands was sitting on a table right here and I was over here, you'd have thought about nothing except my hand. Traumatic thoughts, thoughts of injury, thoughts of crime, thoughts of my well-being, thoughts of your own well-being. Is somebody going to take my hand off my body? And even those words can be alarming because they create mental images that are distressing. A disembodied, detached hand is a terrible thought. When hands are attached to a body, it's normal, it's functional, it's not newsworthy. You didn't even cross your mind. A hand unattached to my body is not normal, not healthy. And so we're designed by God to live and thrive in community. We are not made to live solo any more than a hand can live without the rest of the body, or the body's going to do well without the hand. The Bible could not be clearer on this. It actually couldn't be clearer. There's entire chapters devoted to this. And even if you doubt the Bible, don't doubt this. Everywhere I go in secular trainings, including this last week, places that don't mention the Bible, don't mention the gospel, I hear over and over, connectedness, committed relationships is the number one protective factor for human thriving. And the world has stumbled upon what Christians have known or should have known for a long, long time. They call the results of research and field testing evidence-based practice, because these are theories that have been field tested with real results. And so evidence is clear. Living connected is essential for human thriving. There's a new statewide suicide prevention initiative. It's called Live Connected Kansas. Why? Because human connection without dispute is essential for human thriving. We've known this a long time. We didn't need research. We could have read it. So to the points of our application from the passage, there's a personal challenge here. See to it. There's a relational commitment. Encourage one another. And then there's a specific content for our encouragement. And that specific content is encourage one another towards confidence, belief in God. Let's zero in on verses 12 and 13. See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily as long as it's called today, so that you won't be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. And so there's a challenge there to take responsibility for your own heart and mind. That's what take care or see to it means. You say, well, wait a minute, isn't it God's job to see to it that I don't turn away? What about community? Isn't it Rodney's job to see to it that I don't struggle or fall away? The Marine pilot that I mentioned who died by his own hand lived in the middle of deep friendships. He was hiding in plain sight. He even had a good marriage. So happens I met his wife in D.C. last winter. They were close. He kept his cards close. He didn't have to. He was unsafe because of that. And God is faithful to us, and we'll talk in a minute about our responsibility to one another. But the starting point for each of us is to see to it that we don't become hard-headed and hard-hearted. The key assumption here is that we actually can see to it. The Bible's not going to say see to it if you can't see to it. There are no factors outside your control and my control that can keep us from taking responsibility for our hearts. And remember, in the Bible, heart is not the seat of emotion purely. It's the thinking choosing us. It's the command post of our lives. And so the important point here is I have to see myself as an image bearer of God, which means that image is marred. I'm sinful, but it's not destroyed. I can see to it that my heart remains oriented to God. God's all for it. It just remains for me to see to it. So guarding our hearts, keeping our minds oriented in belief, it's right column, not left column living. And if you're not familiar with that other word picture that I use a lot, it's pretty simple. When I'm helping people come up with working through troubles in their life, I'll have them draw a line and call the left column, right column. I'll call right column. And I'll say left column are all the things that concern you that you have no control over. Right column, the things that concern you that you have control over. and I'll say pray in the left column, live in the right column. This is right column. This is right column. And that should inspire hope and courage, not just guilt. Because some might focus on the guilt. Say, so you're saying if I fall away in disbelief, it's my fault. Exactly. It is. It's my fault. It's your fault. If you're looking to place blame, if that's what you want to do, the blame is ours. And James said, when tempted, no one should say, God has tempted me. God can't be tempted by evil. He doesn't tempt anyone. But everyone is tempted when by their own evil desire they're dragged away and enticed. That's the downside. The upside is if it's my fault, it also means I can choose otherwise. So I can find reason to feel bad if I fall into disbelief, but I can also find hope because I can live by faith. I can continually move into the belief. So 1 Corinthians 10:13, it says, there's no temptation to seize you except what's common to everyone. And God's faithful. He won't let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but He will provide a way out. So yeah, I'm responsible for my sin, falling into disbelief, but I'm also no longer captive to it. You say, well, but Terry, I still continue to sin. Yeah, and there's ongoing forgiveness when you do. But there's power to live otherwise. Now think about this practically. If I'm going into a battle, and I truly believe there's nothing I can do to win this battle, I'm going to go in, and I'm going to lose. How much energy and effort are you going to go to winning the battle? Not much. Pow, 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 pow. You're just not going to see this as a winnable battle. And many times we believe that the Christian life is really about try hard. You know it's not going to change anything, but you know, that's okay. At least you tried. That's nonsense. That's not what the Scripture says, that we're to move forward into Christ's likeness and that we can. As we walk into battle expecting that we're just going to get beaten again, that really is thinking. We have to have confidence that our choices matter, and Scripture says they do. So what does this mean in community? You can't expect and demand that other people around you keep you encouraged and meet your needs. You can't blame others when you fail to think and live by faith. That kind of stinking thinking is so destructive. It's what we try to help children grow out of. And I'm not being demeaning here. I'm telling you, we all need to grow out of this. My thoughts are frequently petty and childish, demanding and blaming. In the world of human psychology, they call that external locus of control. It means you see life as being someone else's fault or responsibility. In biological and church families, this demanding and blaming mentality is devastating. It keeps us perpetually offended. Others are not doing enough for me. It kills gratitude. When people do offer love and support, they're like, they didn't do it right. They didn't do it enough. It kills initiative. Others are supposed to do for me, then why should I try? So see to it that you guard your own heart. You, not others, are responsible for your heart and mind. And when you find yourself thinking, they didn't help me enough, they didn't serve me when I needed it enough, my friends, my family, my community failed me, stop it. There's crows building nests in your head. Shoo, 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 shoo. You can't keep them from flying over your head, but you have to keep them from building nests there. It's just not good for you. Move towards grown-up thinking. You can be mature spiritually and have those crows come land, but you can't let them stay if you want to become more mature. Second, there's a commitment. Take responsibility for the hearts and minds and lives of others. Encourage one another daily. And it may seem like I'm talking out of both sides of my mouth. You just gave us a story of the psychologist who couldn't help his own friend. Now you're saying I should take responsibility for others. Now remember, this is a tension. Paul said in Romans that we should pay all debts except the continuing debt we will never pay off of love for one another. So I can't save people. I can't change people. Yes, I'm responsibility to invest in them as God gives me opportunity. When Cain killed his brother Abel out of spiritual jealousy, God asked Cain, where's your brother? Of course he knew, but it was a chance for Cain to confess and repent. And he didn't. Instead, he became a smart aleck with God. Am I my brother's keeper? The word Hebrew word is shamar, which means, am I supposed to protect my brother? Yes. You did the opposite of that. You killed him. I'm not my brother or sister's savior, but yes, I'm my brother or sister's keeper. So here's a dose of healthy thinking. Again, remember tensions. resist the urge to try to make this overly simple. It's not complex, but it's also not overly simple. I'm responsible for my own encouragement. I seek it out. I don't get to blame others for my failures. And I'm responsible to encourage others. I seek them out. I help them succeed. You say, well, wait a minute. If I'm supposed to take responsibility for myself and others, who's looking out for me? Think about it. We're after healthy thinking. I'm responsible for me. And I'm to look out for Rodney. I don't demand Rodney look out for me. What happens if Rodney does the same thing? Rodney takes responsibility for Rodney, and Rodney looks out for me. What happens when that happens between two people? Philippians 2 happens. Philippians 2, each of you should put the interests of others ahead of your own. When that happens, really cool things happen in relationship. Doesn't happen perfectly. But the more it happens, the better things go in relationships. Whether it's marriage, family, church, when you have two people putting the interests of others ahead of their own, it's really a beautiful thing. And it's possible. Christ has made it possible. So see to it that you don't allow your heart and mind to move into unbelief. And the key strategy in this passage for seeing to it is encourage one another. And the word encourage is sometimes translated exhort. It comes from a word, a root word, that's the same word used to describe what the Holy Spirit does. Parakaleo or paraclete. God puts him inside of us to encourage. So we have this role with each other that the Holy Spirit roles, that is to continually call one another to stay on track, get back on track. And there's a strange kind of a phrase here. He said, as long as it's called today. Say, okay, what day is it not going to be called today? What is he talking about? Well, the day it's not going to be called today is the day when Christ returns. And so what he's saying there is this is going to be ongoing till the end. Get used to it. You're going to eat. You're going to sleep. You're going to breathe if you want to stay alive physically. You're going to offer mutual encouragement if you want to stay alive spiritually. Get used to it. In the world of disaster relief, there's a thing called an EMAC, which is an Emergency Mutual Assistance Compact. So after Katrina and other big, large-scale disasters, the response was slow or ineffective. And so neighboring states developed this process where they can help one another move very quickly during a time of need. And so major disaster hits Kansas. Our governor's on the phone to Nebraska. What do you got? Can you send us some stuff? We'll work it out. My lawyer talked to your lawyer, blah, blah. Meanwhile, disaster is over. So they decided to come up with these EMACs, and we have them with multiple states around us. And so we can just make a call. You bet, it's coming. We can sort it out later. Because when the storm hits, when everything's flooded, burned, blown away, it's very difficult to form the kind of relationships you need to get through these times. And so they're formed before the storm. They're used during the storm, help recover after the storm. And relationships in the church that are effective in this encouragement, staying on track, getting back on track, not being hardened by sin's deceitfulness, they require trust built regularly over time. You need a kind of an EMAC between people. Because you can't reasonably trust or demand that people be there during the storm if you haven't built trust before the storm. And we're prone to become hardened by sin's deceitfulness. This is especially true when storms are blowing in our lives. And we really need people during these times. People that we've learned to trust. So how is sin deceitful? Satan, Paul said, masquerades as an angel of light. An angel we know is a spiritual being. But the Greek word angel literally means a messenger. So one of the primary jobs of these spiritual beings is to deliver messages from God to people, to tell the truth. Those angels telling those shepherds, hark, you know, I bring you good news of great joy. Satan doesn't deliver overtly dark messages. Here, think this, do this. It's a terrible thing to think. You're going to really hate it. It's going to mess up your life in unimaginable ways. Do you want it? That's not how he comes. So Paul said he comes dressed up like a bearer of good news, a messenger of light. But he lies. He's deceitful. Our weapons, we talked about last week in this fight, they're powerful. God's weapons are powerful. The truth is powerful. Lies can't stand up toe-to-toe against the truth. So lies don't try to go toe-to-toe against the truth. When American military has gone against nations with less military might, they can't stand up toe-to-toe, so what do? They form an insurgency. They look like friendly forces. They go dark and they destroy from within. We looked last week about at how we take thoughts captive because these enemy thoughts come looking like friendly thoughts. And sin in our behavior begins with sin in our thinking. It's subtle in its deceit. So when we begin to believe what we think and accept it uncritically, attitudes, feelings, thoughts, actions that are just not good, what's the solution offered here in this passage? Encourage one another. Encourage is not, good boy, Rodney, good boy. Encourage is, hey, stay on track. Are you thinking right? Are you believing God? So that you won't be hardened to the truth by the deceit of sin. So I am, and you are, to see to it that our hearts don't become hardened, that we don't become fooled. And we're to see to it by regular exhortation, encouragement, by living connected. And there is a content to this encouragement. And that brings us to our last point. The content of our encouragement is believe God. And there are a lot of ways to encourage people. And wisdom knows the right word, Proverbs says, to say at the right time. It's like apples of gold and settings of silver, a very beautiful thing, is a word aptly spoken, or the right word at the right time. So it requires wisdom to say the right thing at the right time. But the bottom of all transformational encouragement, there is this fundamental message, believe God. Because all stinking thinking is based on believed self. God can't be trusted here. On the night Jesus was betrayed, he was with his friends. He was training them up to the last minute. Judas left the supper, went to betray Jesus. Disciples had no idea the tsunami that was coming their way. No idea. And so he told them, don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. So his most essential and basic encouragement was, trust me. And it really covers all circumstances. Tempted to sin, trust Jesus. His way is better. Dealing with doubt, trust Jesus, he's alive and faithful. Struggling with pain, trust Jesus, he will not leave you or forsake you. And I'm not advocating for literally telling your friends nothing but trust Jesus, but at times that might be exactly what you should say, especially if you've built trust with them. But I'm saying that in principle, that's the core content of our encouragement. We want to continually direct one another towards faith. Believe God, believe Jesus. Last night, my dad and my two brothers and my sister were together. We hadn't been together, just us, for a long time. And we ate, and then we spent time just talking. And if you were to say, what'd you talk about? If you were to distill it all down, we talked about trust Jesus, believe Jesus. And everybody in that room had a difficult year in different ways, but we talked about trust Jesus. We want to continually direct one another towards faith, believe God. And so the encouragement, the exhortation we offer one another is not just do better, feel better, but believe God. So there's a personal challenge, see to it. There's a relational commitment, encourage one another, and there's a specific content for our encouragement. It's not generic, it's specific. Encourage one another towards confidence in God. We're going to celebrate communion as a part of our worship now, and let me give you some instruction. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul gave instructions, and he was going back in his mind to the Last Supper that I just talked about, where Jesus said, don't let your hearts be troubled, trust God, trust also in me. And they had the supper together, and then the Lord went and died for our sins and rose from the dead. And then he said, as often as you do this in remembrance of me. And so we're going to do that in remembrance of Christ. And there are some instructions in the Lord's Supper, in the passage on communion. And it's pay attention closely to your relationship with God and relationship to one another. Sound familiar? The great commandment. And you're not supposed to take communion, Paul said, if you're not surrendered in your heart to God and right with each other. And so I would encourage you, we're gonna take just a moment while the elements are being passed. We're just going to be quiet, no music, and let you just think and pray. And think about specifically, is there someone in your life who there's a broken relationship with? If there is, then confess it to God and then say, God, as you give opportunity, I'll do my best to make that right. If they're in the room here and it's appropriate, you could just reach over and say, forgive me, we'll talk later. But I want to emphasize that in communion, there is a strong focus on be right with God, be right with each other. And that's part of what the communion is reminding us of, because that's what the gospel did, restoration of our relationship with God and one another. So I'm going to give you a chance to pray. Why don't you come on up, and if you're passing communion, come on up and pass it, and just take it, pass it on. There'll be two cups together. The bottom cup will have the communion wafer in it. The top will have the juice. If you need gluten-free, those are available. But just take the cup and hold on to it. We'll pray together in a moment. I'm going to be quiet. You think and pray.